Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. I ask you to bow your heads with me as we take just a moment to reflect upon the goodness of God. Think about His glory and that He deserves it all. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for your steadfast love. Thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you for all that you give to us, your many blessings. And we ask, Father, that you would help us in all ways to give you glory for all the great things that you have done. For you indeed are worthy. You are worthy. You deserve all the glory. For indeed, all things have been made by you. All things have been made for you. And you hold all things together. Thank you, Lord, that you hold us together. Thank you, Lord, that you keep us, that you preserve us, your people. Thank you, Lord, that when you call us to yourself, you keep us. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And so we thank you, Father, for the security that we have in Christ. He is our boast. He is our sure foundation. He is the cornerstone of your work. And we praise you for him. Pray, Father, that you would search us and try us and show us, Lord, if there's any way within our hearts, our minds, our lives, our actions, our attitudes. Lord, would you show us if there's anything that is displeasing to you? Would you help us to examine ourselves and, Lord, where sin is found, would you help us to confess, to admit, to say the same thing, that we have failed and fallen short? We ask for cleansing, Lord. You say that if we come to you, that you'll wash us clean. And so, Lord, we ask for a renewal of that washing today, that you would cleanse us, purify us, that you would make us holy. We ask, Lord, that you would give us eyes that adore you. Give us hearts that long for you. Give us mouths that speak of you, sing to you, praise you. Lord, give us hands and feet that honor you. We pray, Father, that you would have your way in our hearts and in our minds. And all God's people would say, amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Samuel as we continue our study through the book of Samuel. Last week, we looked at the idea of genuine worship. We took this passage that could be really dealt with as one section. We have kind of broken it into two here to look at it, take a little bit more time to examine what the writer is communicating to us, what God has given to us for our instruction, so that we might grow in our understanding of who God is and what God requires, what He deserves, and also that we might praise God with our lives, that we might be obedient to Him. And so as we come to this section once again, let me just highlight something for you because we're going to focus on a particular element of this story. Let me just remind you that within the book of Samuel, which would include 1 and 2 Samuel as one book, that we have this idea of the kingdom of God. That's what's being developed here. This whole idea of God's kingdom. Of course, the human nature of that kingdom being that it comes through Saul and David and so on down the line, the lineage, if you will. But ultimately, we recognize we're looking at the heavenly kingdom. And the idea of God establishing His kingdom. And we're going to see, not long from now, we're going to see this idea that God is going to give a promise to David that through his seed, his offspring, which should remind you of Genesis, right? Chapter 12. Abraham's offspring. That through David's offspring, there will be a king that will sit upon the throne of God forever and forever and forever, an eternal king. We might add an eternal high priest as well, Jesus Christ. And so we're developing this idea throughout the book of Samuel, and at least a writer is getting this point across to us of the kingdom of God. And we have seen already in 1 Samuel this idea that the kingdom was going to be taken from Saul and given to one whose heart was after God. And we know that to be, within the story, David. And we still see that coming on. We still see that happening. Don't think that you have to wait until chapter 7 just to see this idea of the kingdom of God. There's been this progression all the way through the book of Samuel. We've seen that the Lord didn't listen to Saul, that he had told Saul that his son would not be the one that would be upon the throne. There would be another one. We've seen Jonathan and Saul die in battle, just as the Lord had said, because the kingdom was ripped from them. And we have seen here, beginning in 2 Samuel, we've seen this idea of the blessing of God on David. This kingdom is being established through David. And we see that here as well. We're reminded in this story, we have this story of David and Michal, if you want to call her Michal. We have this story between David and Michal and the Israelites. We have this story of David coming into the city with the Ark of the Covenant. And David reminds his wife that God was the one who took the kingdom from Saul, her father, and gave it to him. Don't miss that. It's a key link, if you will. It's a key statement within the story that ties together the rest of the book, of the idea that God is establishing his kingdom. This kingdom is growing through the lineage of David. And so as we think of this story, once again, last week we looked at the idea of genuine worship. We recognized that the Ark of the Covenant was not able to come into the city because of individuals not doing what they were supposed to do. And we come to verse 16, and now David is going to bring back in the ark. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. I'm going to go home and bless my family. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, before female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord. It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But my female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to that day of her death. Not only do we see this passing of the kingdom, but we see the line stopping through Michal. No more children. So it's the writer showing us this idea of the fulfillment of God's promise that it would not be through the lineage of Saul that the kingdom would be established, but it would be through the lineage of David. And we're going to see that develop throughout the story. So there are a number of things that stand out to me in this passage when we think about the text and we think about the events that are happening here. I thought maybe we would focus once again in the second part on the idea of worship again. We looked at genuine worship last week. I entitled this Worship Before the Lord. Worship Before the Lord. Because three times in this passage, in verse 17, and twice in verse 21, we are reminded that this worship that took place was before the Lord. Not just in front of the people, not just for others to see, not just an individualistic type worship service, but this was something that was done before the Lord. Literally in the Hebrew, before the Lord is to the face of God. God's face. God's face is many times used within the Hebrew text to point to the idea of the presence of God. But we've seen that before. We've seen numerous times in our study, we have seen the idea that we are to seek the face of the Lord, the presence of God, the person of God, His character and His attributes. And so a key thought this morning would be something like this: worship before the Lord. Worship before the Lord. And let me give you three ideas related to that, and I draw them from the text before us. First of all, the object of our worship is God. We must never forget that our worship is not about us. It includes us, and it involves us, but it's not about you. It's not about me. Whether as an individual or as a pastor, it's not about the worship leader. It's about God. We worship God, and the object of our worship always has to be maintained as God. We have to remind ourselves, I'm worshiping God and not myself. I'm worshiping God and not others, not a system, not a people. I'm honoring God. I'm praising God. I'm glorifying God. I want to do everything that glorifies God. We do all things as unto the Lord. Amen? Why? Because God is the object of our worship. He is the only one that is worthy of it all. Amen? God. And as a child of God, you and I both know that He indeed is the only one that is worthy of worship. We are sinners saved by grace. And we're so prone to wander from the Lord. But God preserves us. And He keeps us. He hems us in and He protects us. And God is the object of our worship. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord. That's a direction. That's an object. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. We're called, we're encouraged, we're commanded to worship God. That we're to have no other gods beside God. There are no other gods. He alone is God. We dealt with that last week and we developed that idea. There are no other gods. There are only so-called gods, right? But He alone is to be the only one that we worship. We're to have no other gods. We're not to have anything that competes with God. Nothing is to compete with God. Nothing compares to God. Nothing compares to God in His beauty, in His splendor, in His majesty, or His worth. And He alone is worthy of the praise. And He alone is worthy of this honor. Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 4, you remember the temptation in the wilderness. In one of those temptations, in one of those testings, I like to say better than temptation, one of those testings of Christ, Satan said, bow down and worship me, and I will give you all these kingdoms. And Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve. Worship has a dual edge to it, this idea of worship as in adoration, that we adore only one, God, and service. Our duty is to God. We worship Him, we praise Him, we adore Him. He is to be the apple of our eye, God and God alone. He's the highest of highs, isn't He? And we are to worship Him alone, but we are to serve Him. We are servants of God, called to be servants of God. And it is a privilege to serve God, by the way. It's an honor to work in the courts of God, to come into the presence of the Lord, to be known by Him. And to know Him. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So the object of our worship is God and God alone. God only. Second of all, when we think about this idea of worship before the Lord. Secondly, God inhabits the worship of his people. This idea of the face of God, the presence of God, I say once again to you, this paneia, this Hebrew word that points to the idea of the face, is the presence of God. To see the face of God is to be in the presence of God. And so within this passage, we see David saying, it was before the Lord. It was in the presence of God. God is with us. Now we knew the Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God. But the presence of God is actually here. It's not just an ark being brought into the city. How do we know that? Because there was a curse that was meted out earlier. And then there was a blessing that was given to Obed-Edom. And they brought it into the city, and there was blessings that came from the Lord. The presence of the Lord was there. And David says, this worship was before the Lord, before the face of God. Because God inhabits the worship of his people. Listen to the ESV says it this way in Psalm 22. Yet you are, you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Another translation says, you inhabit the praises of your people. You attend to the praises of your people. You want God to show up? Be cleansed of sin, confess and repent of your sin, and praise God. And when we praise God, when we worship God, God joins in with us because he inhabits the praise of his people. Paul and Silas, locked up in a prison, beaten, and they began to sing and praise. And what happened? The doors were opened. The presence of God, because he inhabits the praise of his people. Praise God when it's good. Praise God when it's tough. Praise God all the time. Always praise the Lord, because we always want to give him what he is worthy of. But also, we always want the presence of God in our lives, don't we? Yes. We want the presence of God in our lives. And if you say, no, there are times I don't, then you need to repent before God. If you say there are times that I want to do what I want to do, then you need to confess your sin before God. We want the presence of God. So how do we welcome the presence of God? Praise him. Give him glory. He loves to be glorified by his people. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 100. Can you tell I love the Psalms? Every week we point to the Psalms. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Don't miss that word, presence. Come before him. When you issue forth your worship of God, don't just do it in a sterile manner. Don't just think, well, I don't know where this is going. It's just going up in the air somewhere. Come before God, the face of God, the presence of God. Seek the face of God and offer there in the presence of the Lord as you come boldly into the throne room of grace. Offer there your praise and your worship of God, because God inhabits the worship of his people. Don't come with just your questions. Don't come with your demands and your desires and your wants. Come to the Lord with your worship. And I promise you, just as Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness. And when you do, all these other things will be added to you. When you come to the Lord and you worship him and you primarily focus on praising him, sometimes we find that we don't need anything else. Lord, you're sufficient. You're enough. And your grace is sufficient, Paul said. Amen. Yes, the presence of God, the grace of God, the epitome of God's grace is the idea of his presence in our lives. So the object of our worship is God. God inhabits the worship of his people. We see that in this passage. And our worship, thirdly, should involve blessing. Our worship should incorporate blessing in it. What's going on in this passage? Blessings. God blessing, yes. David blessing God, praising God, worshiping God. And don't miss it, David praising and worshiping, if you will, not only God, but blessing the people. He's giving out gifts. He's blessing the people. He didn't have to do those things that he did. All these meals and all these different things that he gave out, it's an act of blessing. In fact, the writer says he blessed the people. And by the way, David didn't stop there. This is where sometimes maybe we fall short. David blessed the Lord, and some might say, well, that's all we need to do is bless the Lord. No, David blessed people. Yeah, don't forget to bless people. God wants us to be a blessing. But then David returned to his own house to bless his own house. I've seen many times throughout my years, I've seen individuals that were in ministry, they were really good at blessing the Lord, worshiping God. And they were really good at blessing the people of God at church, but they lacked in their own household. Man, don't forget your own household. Don't forget to bless, be a blessing, and wise, be a blessing to your family and to your own household. Let your house be a place of blessing. That's what I love about our house. It's a place of refuge. It's a place of comfort. It's a place of peace. Many times we pull back into our driveway and we say, look at that little house. What a nice little place to be. Yeah, because we focus on home is a good place. Home's not where we act like somebody else. We're good to everybody else. We put a good face on everywhere else we go, but at home the real person comes out and I'm a jerk. Or she's a jerkette. Yeah, no, we don't play that game. Now there are times, you know there are times we fall short. But by and large, our duty for us is that the home is a place of blessing. It's a place of refuge. I wouldn't want to go home if it wasn't a place of peace. I would want to resolve that, wouldn't you? Because of all the places that I deal with throughout the day and all the jerks that I deal with throughout the day, Big jerks, you know well. I won't go there. Because he's preaching sometime soon too, and I'll have to say, sorry. That I want to go home to peace, relaxation, enjoyment, listening to the Lord. Yes. David returned to his house. Our worship should involve blessing the Lord and others, and by all means, our own household. You remember that Paul wrote to Timothy, if a man doesn't take care of his own household, he's worse than an unbeliever. Yeah. Take care of your household. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Remember that Moses is giving the law to the people of God. And he says, you know the story of everything that has taken place. And when you come into the land, you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. You shall worship the Lord, you shall praise the Lord, but you should bless the Lord because of all the good things that he has given. Think about all the good things that God has given to you. You're here today. You're here today. You're able to worship the Lord together with the body of Christ. What a blessing. Or Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. There's this idea of worship involving blessing. We bless God. We praise him. Even in Genesis chapter 12, I see this idea of blessing. Remember the promise that is given to Abraham. And many times we focus on the promise that was given to Abraham, but don't miss it that within this passage, three times there's the idea, the mention of blessing. Blessing. Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. God's calling him, telling him to be obedient. And we know from Hebrews chapter 11, the storyline is that Abraham believed God. He's faithful. He listened to God. And here's the promise. And I will make you, that's a blessing. I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to make you something. Whatever you are today that is good, God made that in you. It wasn't the village. It wasn't the village. It wasn't the country. It wasn't the government. It was God. It wasn't you. It was God. God said to Abraham, and I will make you a great nation. Second, and I will bless you. There's blessing. Can't miss the word there, can you? And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be what? A blessing. Do you know what Abraham was supposed to be to the nations? A blessing. It's unfortunate that within the storyline, the narrative of Genesis, that we see Abraham at times not being a blessing to Abimelech, for example, to others. God said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you something great, not just for your name's sake, but my name's sake. And when I bless you, I'm doing it so that you might be a blessing to the nations. And of course, the greatest blessing of Abraham is Christ. So our key thought, worship before the Lord. Let me encourage you, keep God as the object of your worship. Remember that God inhabits the praise of his people, and involve blessing in your worship. Now, I want to look at this passage from two perspectives, the two individuals, two key characters in the passage. One would be Michael, and the other would be David. And to show you the sovereignty of God, we're dealing with Michal not on Mother's Day next week, but this Sunday. So this would be the bad, and next week would be the good. How's that? Don't be a Michal. Don't be like this one here. Just like we have said before, don't be a Jonah. Don't be a Jonah. Don't be like this, Michal, a person who hindered worship, a person who criticized worship, a person who distracted worship, a person that was not involved in worship. We're going to get to that. There are three things about Michal that we see in this passage that stand out to me. They deal with the idea of her eyes, her heart, and her mouth. The writer brings out three aspects of Michal and how they relate to the idea of her response to this worship that was before the Lord, by the way. It wasn't David drawing attention to himself. We've dealt with that, and the writer has shown us that. It was before the Lord. It was innocent worship of God. And so we see three things that stand out here about this one who hindered worship. First of all, she saw with her eyes. Interesting in the passage, when we think about what's going on, that when the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, came into the city, Michal, the daughter of Saul, in verse 16, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. We have to maybe just camp out here for just a moment and ask a couple questions. Why is she looking out the window? And she's not down there with the people. Just curious. By the way, we're going to have another incident that happens later on with King David when he looks out a window and sees something. Yeah. Nice word tie there, if you will, later in the book in 2 Samuel 11 when he looks down and sees Bathsheba and allows his eyes to lead him where he knows that he should not go. But McCall's eyes did not allow her to be led where she should have been. Why is she looking out the window of the house? We've heard of back seat, back row Baptist. She's a window Baptist. Maybe we're going to speculate here just for a moment, okay? But the text does afford us a little bit of opportunity to speculate here. I don't know. Judging from the tone that we see within the text and what's going on here, maybe she thought she didn't need to be there. We'll let other people take care of the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God coming into Jerusalem. Maybe she was running late that day. Maybe she was just running late. Wasn't a priority for her to be there when the Ark of the Covenant came into town. Maybe she was being fashionably late. Maybe she's that kind of person, thinks that, well, I think what I'll do is, I am, by the way, you know who I am, right? I'm the king's wife, to which we would say, technically, you're one of the king's wives. I'm sure she would have enjoyed that. That might be part of the baggage that she has. I don't know. But after all, she was the king's wife. Oh, by the way, you remember who she was too, right? I was the former king's daughter. Maybe there's something about McCall that is a little haughty there. And just so you know, I'm not speculating too far, there are words that are used here in the Hebrew text that kind of paint a picture of that a little bit too. There are a couple word plays that are taking place that kind of give us this idea of McCall being a little uppity. So maybe she's running late, maybe she doesn't care to be there. But the matter of fact is that she's not there. And she should have been there. After all, the king is there. You would think that his wife would be there. You would think that she would show up for this celebration of the Ark of the Covenant coming into the city of Jerusalem to represent the idea of God's endorsement of the kingdom. Yeah. But she's not. Her eyes point to, in many ways, her perspective, her lens, the filter, the observations. This word points to these kinds of things. When you see with your eyes, you see, sometimes we see things the way we want to see them, don't we? I'm sure you've been guilty of the same as me. You write a document, you write a text, and you try to proofread it, and you read it a few times, and you send it, and you read it again, saying, man, what an elaborate email I just wrote. And you find three or four typos, and you say, what in the world? I read that thing three or four times. Because your eyes saw what your mind wanted to see. And sometimes we see things through our lens. And when she looked down, she saw somebody that was acting like a fool who was actually worshiping before the Lord. Her lens, her observations. She's going by appearance. She's making her own conclusions, if you will. And we see this within the Bible, by the way, that our eyes oftentimes mislead us. The first appearance of the idea of seeing is God, who sees accurately. God saw the light that it was good. God, when God sees, he sees everything. But in Genesis chapter 3, we begin to see the problem that occurs with us many times with Eve. She looked at the fruit, and she, the same word, saw that it was good for knowledge. And she acted against the commandment of God and chose rather to obey her own vision of what she thought. So when a woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. The fall. The fall began with seeing, with the eyes. We see this as well in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Remember that Samuel is supposed to go and anoint or find the king, that God has desired, the one to replace Saul. And he looks and he sees some that are handsome, some that are tall, all these different characteristics that are so appealing to one who would be a leader. And God said to him, do not look. You see that? Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. I would say to you, Mikhail was looking at the outward appearance. And I would say as well, just from my experience of years of ministry, that sometimes when individuals like Mikhail look at somebody and judge them or see them through their lens, it's because their own heart has a problem. And the writer's not far from telling us that, by the way, that she despised him in her heart. There's a heart issue here. David, by the way, is a man after God's own heart. Mikhail has a heart that despises the king. Proverbs chapter 31 says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, the outward appearance. And we can apply this not only to individuals, people, we can apply this to things. There are many things that I have bought, they were so appealing, they look so wonderful. Man, that picture looks so good in the magazine. You order it, you get it, and you say, doesn't quite look like the one in the magazine. Yeah. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Yeah. Outward appearance can be misleading, and we have to be careful that we don't judge people by our eyes, with our own eyes. Jesus dealt with this in Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? You're critical of your husband, Mikhail, because of the way he's worshiping the Lord, and you're not even there. You're not even at the service. You're not even participating in the worship, but you're critical of him. Be careful of the speck. And there was, by the way, no speck in his eye. He wasn't doing anything inappropriate, at least according to the law or according to his relationship with the Lord. But in her view, he was. In her view, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, of first priority, of first essence, the essential thing. What's the first thing I must do when I see a speck in my brother's eye? I need to take the log out of my own eye. I need to ask, is there a log in my own eye? Because sometimes when I get the log out of my own eye, then I see clearly. And I recognize, you know, there never was a speck in my brother's eye. It was my blurry vision because of my sin. I was judging him because of my own failure. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Mikhail hindered worship because she saw things through her own eyes, her own lens, her own interpretation, if you will. Secondly, not only did she see with her eyes, but she despised in her heart. She despised in her heart. And again, we could speculate and go back and say, well, there's a lot of baggage that she's dealing with, I am sure. After all, her father was Saul, and he tried to kill her husband numerous times and ran him off. Then she was given to another man to be another man's wife. Then she was taken away from that man and given back to her husband who had many wives. Now, I'm sure there is some baggage here, but let me say this to you as clearly as I can. We all have baggage. Get over it, man. Get over it. In fact, I would say, give your baggage to the Lord. Cast all your cares upon me. Have you got baggage today? Why are you allowing that baggage to taint your attitude and your worship of the Lord? Give it to the Lord and be free of that. God wants to free you of the baggage. I've got baggage of my own, and I continually have to give it to the Lord. She despised in her heart. There's a little bit of a wordplay that is taking place here between the idea of to leap and despise. She saw David leaping, pazaz, and she despised, pazaz. There's a little bit of a wordplay that is going on here. She despised her husband in the way that he was worshiping the Lord. To despise, to disdain, to raise the head loftily. That's why I say maybe she was a little uppity. She had a high lifted head. The king's wife. To show contempt, to consider worthless. She considered her husband, the king, to be acting like one of the worthless people, one of the vain, foolish people. That word despised is used in a couple places in the Old Testament that really stood out to me. In Genesis chapter 25, remember the story of Jacob and Esau? Jacob, the second born, he wanted the birthright. Esau, the firstborn, didn't care about the birthright. He didn't care about the birthright. And he sold his birthright for a morsel of bread and some stew, because he's more concerned about being hungry than the blessing of God upon his lineage. My goodness. And Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised, the same word, treated lightly, treated with contempt. I don't care about the birthright. I don't care about that. What good is, remember he said, what good is that to me if I die? Treated it lightly, with contempt, as worthless. How worthless was it? It was worth a morsel of bread and a little bit of stew. The blessing of God. Thus Esau despised his birthright. But even back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, this word is used within the writing of Samuel with Eli's house. You remember the story there. Eli had two sons that were worthless men. They were doing things that were terrible in the place of worship. And Eli's fault was this, that he gave more leeway to his sons than to obeying God. And the Lord said to him, the God of Israel declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. Serve me, worship me. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who, here's the word, despise me, shall be lightly esteemed. Eli despised the Lord, treated him lightly. More important that I have favor with my children, that I not upset my children. Lord, forgive me if I would ever do anything that would displease my children, even at the expense of the Lord. God, help us not to be like that. We are to honor the Lord. We're to uphold the Lord. He first is due all of our allegiance. But he despised the Lord, treated the Lord lightly, and gave more to his sons. Or even in 1 Samuel chapter 10, this word is used. Remember that when Saul was made king, there were some that rejoiced, and there were some that mocked. Some of the worthless fellows said, how can this man, Saul, save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. Treated him lightly, disregarded him. Or Goliath, same word is used with Goliath and David. When the Philistine looked and saw David, the little runt, the little Rudy runt, who kept a few sheep. When the giant, the Philistine, looked and saw David, he despised him. Same word. For he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. Yes, I know, Rudy, where are you? Handsome and ruddy associated with one another. Yeah. I'm reminded of that occasion. Yeah, McCall. She looked with her eyes, she despised with and in her heart, and she criticized with her mouth. Criticized with her mouth. Just couldn't help but say something to the king, set him straight. Did not the king show himself today? Verse 20. When David returned to bless his house, poor David. Poor David's just gotten done. The Ark of the Covenant has come into the city. He's the king of Israel. Everybody's rejoicing. He's blessed everybody. They're all walking away saying, man, the king gave us some raisins and some bread and he gave us some meat. What a day. He said, I'm going to go home and bless my house too. And he comes into the house and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, hey, honey, so glad you're home today. What a king you are. I was looking down through the window. I said, that's my king right there. No. She said, oh, how the king of Israel honored himself today. Uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Wow. Joy, joy, joy. Well, I'm glad I came home today. I'm so glad I came home. It's interesting that she says how the king has honored himself when David clearly states a number of times it was before the Lord. I was worshiping the Lord. It was not about me. It was about the Lord. She's critical and judgmental of him, no doubt, pointing a finger at David. Some passages say that she claims that David was naked. If you look, for example, at the NIV translation, it says that the king was partially naked. The Message, that great translation, the Message says something like this: the king was acting like a street dancer. Remember that David was wearing a linen ephod. He wasn't naked. He was uncovered. And that people would say, isn't he the king? He's mixed right in with us as one that is just worshiping the Lord alongside us. What a testimony to the king that David was a man after God's own heart, but he was a man with the people too. He didn't think of himself, and we'll see this again and again throughout the story of Samuel. He did not at times say, I'm the king, and demand his rights. By the way, that's passed on through the generations to his son too, who laid aside his rights as king. She criticized with her mouth. We must not think that this is the idea of nakedness, because many times some commentators bring out the idea that her accusation against David is that he danced nakedly before the Lord. I'll remind you, or I'll inform you, that this word is used in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. That's not got anything to do with nakedness. The naked word? No, the word revealed to him. Or in chapter 3, verse 21, about the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself, was naked? No. Or the Philistines in 1 Samuel, remember Jonathan is going to go and he says, let us show ourselves to them. It's the same word. Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. He didn't get naked in front of the enemy. He revealed himself. He said, here we are. Here we are. I know we should be hiding. We're fighting against one another, but right here we are, revealed himself. And David, in essence, is like, here I am, Lord, worshiping you. And I don't care what anybody thinks about it. Be careful with our tongues. Tongues are made to be a blessing, James reminds us, and I would encourage you to read James chapter 3. So also, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Be careful, men and women, on how you use your mouth. It may cost you years of anguish. Mikhail suffered for years. Let me quickly give you three things from the side of David. David, a person unbridled in worship. I'm going to move through these because I want to focus our time on the Lord's Supper as well. One, he was excited and expressive. There was joy and expression in King David. I will celebrate. I will make myself made low. There's this leaping and dancing. Psalm 47 says, clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. There's a reason to rejoice. There's a reason to be excited. There's a reason to raise our voices because we're worshiping the one true God. We should be excited. If we don't get excited, we should ask God, Lord, put some joy in my heart. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Give to him glorious praise. Glorious praise. David was excited and expressive. David, secondly, acted with generosity. We've seen this. He blessed the people. He blessed the Lord. And he blessed his house. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord. And he will repay him for his deed. What kind of giver does God want us to be? God wants us to be joyous givers, generous givers. The generous God that we have has been generous to us, and he wants us to be generous to others. And he wants us to be generous toward him. He gives us generously so that we can give to him generously. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. We don't want you to give under compulsion here. We want you to give. We do have to support the ministry, by the way. It would be nice. Wouldn't it be nice one day to have a nicer facility? Honestly, wouldn't it? It would. But we don't push that. Our main objective here is making disciples of Christ. And God will provide, and he'll work into hearts as that is necessary, and God will supply our needs. We know that, but we still encourage you to give. We support ministries. We support the ministry here. We want to do great things for the Lord. Each one should give as the Lord has given to them and put it on their heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I've said it to you before. If somebody gives me something, just as if you receive something from somebody, if they give it to you like, well, I didn't really want to give this to you, but gosh, I really wanted to keep this for myself, but the Lord told me to give it to you. Man, just keep it, would you? I don't even want it. Just keep it. Just keep it. What does God want? He wants a cheerful giver. And so I would encourage you, get your heart right before the Lord. Don't give if you're not giving cheerfully. It's not doing you any good. It's not doing anybody else really any good either. Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, make sure you teach them that they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. David gives a good example to us of being one who is generous as the king. He was excited and joyous. He was acting out of generosity, and he was willing to abase himself, to humble himself. It reminded me of John the Baptist in John chapter 3. Remember, they were asking John, aren't you concerned? Everybody's going to this Jesus guy. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, the Lord, but I must decrease. Strive to make less of yourself and more of Christ. Lift up the name of Christ, humble yourself, and in due time, if the Lord deems it necessary and right, he will exalt you. Don't look for the exaltation. Look for exalting the Lord. That kind of idea leads me to where we are today with the Lord's Supper. Because I see that same thing of Christ. Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ, that's who we exalt. The one who humbled himself for us, gave himself for us. We exalt him today. We remember him today through his shed blood and his broken body. His body was broken for us, and his blood was poured out for us. I'm going to ask our men, our deacons, to come if they would and prepare the Lord's table. And as we think about the idea of partaking of the Lord's Supper and remembering the Lord today and what he has done for us, let me encourage you to examine yourself. Ensure today that you're right with the Lord. Just right now where you are, come before the Lord. Humble yourself before him, confessing any sins that you may have in your life, turning that over to the Lord, asking the Lord for cleansing, forgiveness, restitution. Would you give that to the Lord even right now? Maybe there's something in your life. Don't partake of the Lord's Supper until you have dealt with that. Lord, we give ourselves to you. And we ask, Father, that you would search us and try us. Help us, Lord, not to hold on to any sin for which you died, where your body was broken and your blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, the remission of our sins. We pray, Father, we come before you as your people, and we ask, Lord, that you again afresh and anew, would cleanse us and purify us. Help us, Lord, to have hearts that are right with you. Work in our hearts and make them right, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our men are going to come and bring the bread that represents the body of Jesus Christ. Please, if you trust Christ as your Lord and Savior and you've been baptized in believer's baptism, we invite you to join us in celebrating the body of Christ that was broken for us. and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he who knew no sin became sin for us. His body was broken for us, the suffering servant. On that night that Jesus was with his disciples before he would be crucified, he said, "Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you for the body of Christ, the broken body of Christ, who took our sin upon him. We thank you for the blood of Christ. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so we thank you for the precious, priceless blood of Christ that washes away, makes us whiter than snow. We thank you for the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Amen. As I was meditating upon the Lord's Supper, I thought just a few moments ago about Jesus when he spoke to his disciples and he said, "Go and prepare a place for the Passover. I earnestly desire to eat this Passover with you." And I thought, I earnestly desire to celebrate the Lord's Supper with you. It is good to celebrate the body of Christ and together to celebrate the blood of Christ that was shed for us, the people of God. So on that same night, Jesus took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, the new covenant in my blood. My blood shed for you. Drink this, do this in remembrance of me." Lord, thank you. Thank you again for your great act of mercy and grace. Thank you, Lord, that when we were lost in our sin, you made a way for us through Christ. And Jesus, we praise your name. We long for that day when we see every knee bow and every tongue confess that you indeed are King of kings and Lord of lords. We praise you. We exalt you as Messiah, Yeshua. the great I am. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.